Today before us is what's traditionally known as the triumphal entry. A triumphal entry. And so the question before us today is, has Jesus made the triumphal entry into your heart and life? Has he? And then maybe a follow-up question would be, how eager are you for Jesus to be king over your entire life, over every thought, over every attitude, and over every action? Are we eager to surrender control of our lives, our thoughts, our actions, and probably the hardest would be our attitudes, to him? Are we happy to submit the areas that are still under rebellion to him? Are we actively seeking him to show us these areas of our life that have yet to be submitted to him? Each of us have to answer those questions for ourselves. Are we inviting him into us to mold us and to shape us? Or are we holding back? Have you ever held back? I have. There's a thing over here I'm holding on to. There's a thing over here I'm holding on to. This area over here, right? I'd like to be the boss of that. And so the Lord is calling us to let him enter those areas. The Bible says where there's light, it drives out the darkness. We want his light to drive out the darkness in our life. I think oftentimes people want to fight the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. We don't see it much anymore, I don't suppose, but I know when I was younger, we would be in church and it would be similar to this, and I'm thankful that our young people oftentimes sit up front. We always sat in the back, and so we could get in trouble, you know, that was the deal. And as we got older, we kind of knew each other really closely, and we knew the trouble that we were getting into. We knew, like I knew my buddy. I knew the problems he had. And he knew the problems I had. And oftentimes you could look down the row and you would see during the invitation time, everybody kind of be white-knuckled on the back of the pew, you know. And they're fighting that. No one wanted to go forward. Like, you know, they wanted to. They felt the conviction of the Spirit. They wanted to go and pray. They wanted to go and talk to somebody. They wanted to get some counsel. They wanted everyone to know that they're not going to live that way anymore. But they were holding on. They just didn't want to let go. You know what I'm talking about? Does that ever happen today? Maybe we don't hold on to the pew. Maybe we just kind of do the, I don't know. But back then, that's the way it was. And we knew when one person went forward, the next thing you knew, we would all be down front praying, confessing sin, asking each other for prayer, and that sort of thing. Because we knew what was happening in one another's lives. And then there was great freedom in that. There was freedom in the fact that once we let go, and once we came, and once we prayed, and once we talked to our buddies, and once we prayed with the pillars in the church would pray for us, we felt that the Lord had forgiven us. We felt that we had come clean. In a way, we were kind of confessing before the people that we needed the Lord. And we were submitting our lives to him. And that's still the call today. That's still the call for all of us. That's why we come to this gatherings and we preach and we teach and we hear from God's Word so that his Holy Spirit may convict us and so that we can respond to him. So that we can have the freedom that he has come to give us. And not freedom to be the worst we can be, but freedom to live for him. Freedom to experience the love and the joy and the peace that he gives us. Freedom to experience the forgiveness that he died to give us. So today we're going to see a group of people who were excited about his reign, about his rule, about his kingship. And we're going to see another group of people who were not excited about it at all, who in fact, they reject his kingship. So if you've not already done so, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to begin in verse 28 and read through verse 44. It's a long way, so you may want to follow along with me. Don't nod off or get distracted. Okay? Verse 28. The Bible says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat.
untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And they were untying the colt, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for your love. You are the Lion of Judah. You are the Lamb that was slain. And Lord, today I pray that each and every one of us would be eager to invite you in, to be eager to be set free from the bondage of the sin, to be set free from the areas in which we are holding, away from you. Lord, and we know that you will come into those areas, that you will bring healing, that you will bring peace, that you will bring life, that you would bring restoration and forgiveness. And so, Father God, I pray today that we would stop listening to the lies of Satan and we would start listening to the truth of God that is you. Lord, heal us today, we pray. Come into us and show us, dear Lord, how to receive you during this time of our visitation. In Christ's name, amen. So what we have here is Jesus. He's made it clear no less than six times that he's going to Jerusalem where he will be arrested, beaten, killed, and then resurrected. And now he is indeed entering in. The timeline of events for Jesus' last week is traditionally believed to be this. Sunday is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That is where we are today. Monday, we will see him cleanse the temple. Tuesday, there's the controversies with the Jewish leaders. Wednesday, apparently a day of rest. There was a preparation for the Passover on Thursday. Friday, there will be his trial and crucifixion. Saturday, Jesus rests in the tomb. And Sunday, Jesus is raised from the dead. He has been working his way to this point. He's been telling people that it's going to happen. He's been telling his disciples it's going to happen, and indeed, it will happen. Now, keep in mind that the Jewish day went from sundown to sundown, so their Thursday evening would have been, our Thursday evening would have been their Friday, the day of the Passover. Nevertheless, here Jesus is not quite to Jerusalem yet. He is in a place called near Bethany, and Bethphage, and Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. There is a mountain, and Bethany's on this mountain, and over this mountain, this mountain's the Mount of Olives. And so as you go down, you crest the mountain, you can see Jerusalem. So he's probably on the backside of that. He's working his way up to it. He's going to crest it. He's going to see Jerusalem. As he works down that mountain, you get to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then you start going up the Temple Mount. But you can see all of that there, and that's where he is. He's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem at this point. And he sends some of his disciples on ahead of him into a city to get a donkey that he had arranged for. Now, I don't know how he arranged for this. It could have been naturally. He could have gone ahead. He could have sent someone ahead. He might have arranged for it supernaturally and told through the Spirit the owners that the Lord was going to need this donkey. But in any event, we see here that there are at least three acts of submission here. The first is that the disciples are actually faithful to go get the donkey. They listen to Jesus. And that is an earmark of discipleship. An earmark of being a disciple is that we are going to listen to our Lord. We're going to follow the one we say that we are actually following. Or we are going to actually follow the one that we say we're following. And when he says something, we do that something, whatever it is. The second act of submission is that the owners of the donkey were faithful to let the donkey be used by the Lord. They did not withhold it. They did not withhold their animal, and we'll see there's actually two animals. There was the colt and then the colt's mother. And so this was a young animal. It could be a beast of burden. It could be used for labor in helping and gardening and farming. But these two animals, Jesus rides on the colt that had never been ridden on before. It's never been sat on. It's what the Bible says. And he actually rode this for at least 2 miles into the city. And this in itself is an act of submission. The donkey, the colt, the young colt, actually submitted to Jesus riding on it. This donkey had not been tamed. No one had ridden on it. And they say that a donkey, that they're really not stubborn. If you try to sit someone on a horse that has not been broken, it will buck and try to get that person off, and people will say, well, that horse is afraid, and that's why they do that. Well, the donkey shows his fear in a different way. We call it stubbornness, but it's not stubbornness. He just stops. He stops, and that's how the donkey shows it, kind of probably like a possum, right? And you go out and you scare a possum, and he plays possum, he acts dead. Well, the donkey just stops while he's afraid. This donkey, no one had ever set him, so that even the donkey submitted to Jesus Christ and took him into the city. Now, we're going to see, last week we looked at this parable, and in verse 14 of chapter 19 it says, but the citizens, his citizens, hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So last week we were looking at this parable, and there was a king or a nobleman who was rejected by his people. And this is indeed what we see already playing out here. This is what's going on. The Jewish people, the religious leaders, those who should have been leading the way, and many, many of the Jewish people did not want Jesus to reign over them. By contrast, we, his people, we are his people. We want him to reign over us. And that's why we ask the question, are we eager for him to do so? Some of the people, especially the Lord's disciples, they were indeed eager to have him as king, but most of the people were not. Now, Jesus knew that his entrance into Jerusalem on a colt would fulfill messianic prophecy, and that prophecy coming from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt of the foal of a donkey. So the people with him, they have either heard about the wonderful things that he has done, or they have actually witnessed the wonderful things that he has done. They believe him to be the Christ. They believe him to be the Messiah. That is his disciples, those who are following, those who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. They saw him heal many. So there's lots of fanfare. There's lots going on here. Normally, when people started giving Jesus fanfare, he would say, no, my time has not yet come. There's many times we said, the people wanted to take him, make him king by force. And he said, no, my time has not yet come. And he was waiting through the fulfillment of prophecy as we see today. Now you have Jesus on the donkey fulfilling prophecy, riding into Jerusalem. His time had finally come.
It's time for him to take his throne. But as we've pointed out repeatedly, his throne was not a physical throne. He's not going to go sit on a chair in the temple. That's not what he's going to do. His throne was to be in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, every tribe, every language, every tongue, every nation. The Passover was at hand. The Passover, it was time for the Passover. And if you remember, the Passover was when God saved the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. He delivered them from the house of slavery. And he did that by telling them what was going to happen. He said, you need to go out and you need to sacrifice a lamb. You need to put its blood over the lintel. Everyone inside that house that night when the death angel passed over would be spared. If you did not have the blood over the door, then what happened is your firstborn would die. Anyone in that house who did not have that blood covering would be the case. And so the Jews celebrated Passover year after year, looking for a Messiah, looking for a political leader, looking for a king who would come and end their servitude to Rome or to the Assyrians or to whoever else, the Seleucids, to whoever was over them at the particular time, the Babylonians. All down throughout the ages, they were looking for someone who would come and rescue them. The promised Messiah, the promised one. But they were looking for someone who was only coming for the Jews. And this Passover is going to be different. This Passover is going to be a Passover that brings salvation not just to the Jews, but to the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus will spill his blood for everyone. For everyone. So in the excitement, the disciples made a saddle. They used their clothes. Others traveling with them, they placed their garments on the road. They were all excited. You know, it'd be like for us laying out the red carpet for someone. So they're excited about this, and they're just and then we're told in John that they even lay out palm branches for the donkey to ride on that brings Jesus into Jerusalem. And so what happened in verse 37, it tells us that the disciples and all those who were following broke out into this spontaneous response of worship. Have you ever been so overwhelmed by God that you just break out in worship? Just the spontaneous worship. You ever been like driving in the car? You know, that's where it happens to me a lot. I'll be in the car and all of a sudden the Lord will touch me, and it's just like, I can't see anymore, you know, because I'm teared up, and then there's some other things going on in the face that I don't want to talk about in church, and it's allergies. It's allergies. And like, I have to pull off, because if you ever see my car swerving, it's not because I've been drinking. I'm probably having a moment with the Lord, and we have that, and the Lord does. I believe that's what's happened here with a whole group of people. It's like sometimes we come into church and there's like nobody mad and like everybody likes what we're doing. It's like this, you feel good. Everything just feels right, and you know, the Lord touches you, and it's like this awesome thing that God does. Well, that's what's happening here, and they're breaking out in the song. They're breaking out, and Jesus likes it. He receives it. This is what it's supposed to be. This is the way it's supposed to happen. They were thankful to God for their new king. Verse 38, they cried out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I'm sure his disciples were like, yes, finally, he's going to be the king. One of us is going to be at the right, one of us is going to be at the left. This is going to be great. Finally, we get to go in there and overthrow Rome. Finally. But there is a problem, as always. There is a problem. People are like, why do you preach on problems? Because they're in every verse. You can't encounter God without encountering yourself. We cannot encounter God without encountering who we are in light of that. And we fall down on His mercy. And here, the problem says in verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now the Pharisees were probably acting out of fear. It says that the people were worshiping God. They weren't worshiping necessarily Jesus, although some might have been. They were worshiping God because of Jesus. Now we know that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He is God. But the Pharisees were probably afraid of what would happen if the Romans heard them proclaiming that Jesus is the King. He is the one sent from God. He is the anointed one. He is the King. He is the new King. Well, what's going to happen? Rome's going to come and put an end to that, aren't they? Because Rome has their own king. Nothing had changed for the Pharisees. The Pharisees were worse than blind Bartimaeus. The Pharisees were worse than that tax collector and sinner Zacchaeus. They were resistant disruptors who had the audacity to complain about how others were worshiping God. And they eventually get their way and they kill God's son. They kill God. They kill the Messiah. So Jesus responds to them in verse 40. He says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." If these people are quiet, guess what? He says, "I'll make the rocks worship me. These stones will." You know, Psalms 22:3 says, "God is holy and enthroned on the praises of Israel." That means that God, you may have heard it like this, inhabits the praises of his people. When people are praising God, God is there. He likes it. Now, I know we all have a habit today of complaining about worship and complaining about songs that we like or dislike. Older people do that. Younger people do that. I think we're acting very Pharisaical when we do that, because God inhabits the praises of his people. I understand that people have preferences. I understand that. I have preferences. You have. We all have our own preferences. But we're here not to please ourselves. We're here to please God Almighty. And if we're not here to please God Almighty, then we need to repent of that and ask, "Lord, let you be the center of my worship, not me." Darrell Bach points out here the irony is that Jesus declares that if the disciples did not speak out, creation would. Inanimate objects have a better perception of what God is doing than the people that Jesus came to save. That's the point. And John 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And in John 1:14, just a few verses down, God says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the Creator. He can create a whole new group of people to praise him out of even the rocks. After all, we came from the dust of the earth. He created us to praise him. And if we neglect praising him, he can just create some more. Wouldn't that be nice? I wish you could do that. Your kids don't behave. You say, "Hey, just going to create some more." I guess we can. Wait a minute. That's a marriage conference topic. So, moving right along. In 1 Peter 1, it ends by saying, "Since you were saved." See, I'm going to explain this and then I'm going to read it. I believe that the group of people, the people that are going to praise God from the rocks, is actually the church. That's what I believe. I believe God's going to raise up the church. In 1 Peter 1, it ends by saying, "Since you were saved." And then chapter 2 says, and so beginning in 1 Peter 2:1, through 12. It says, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander like newborn infants. So since you were saved, do these things. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now listen to what he said about the Lord and his saved ones. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones. Living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. That's the church. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, but behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That is Jesus. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word of God as they were destined to do. Verse number 9. But you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You should read that. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, that is, because you're behind enemy lines, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That is, he's coming again. And so when I think he's talking about, hey, if you guys are going to reject me, I'll raise up people out of these stones. He's talking about the church. He's talking about us Gentiles who come to him, who accept him. That's what's going on. He does raise up for himself stones of praise. And we're building a kingdom for him. And verse number 9 says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, for a purpose. What is the purpose? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is a ministry of proclamation. That is through the teaching. That is through the singing. That is through the preaching of him and sharing with others. It's through witnessing of him. We're proclaiming his excellencies. We're telling other people. We're telling the world about who he is. That is our goal. That is our job, is to proclaim Jesus Christ. And that's why he raised us up, to worship him and to proclaim him. Then back in Luke 19, verses 40 and 41, Jesus sees Jerusalem. When he sees Jerusalem, he says, he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it. He wept, he cried, the same way he did before he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace, but how they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will be set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know the time that God was coming to you. They did not see the time that God was coming to them. They missed the time of their visitation. And so destruction would ensue. And we know in AD 70, indeed, destruction did ensue. Jerusalem fell. It wasn't because of the Romans that they fell. It was because that they did not know the time that Jesus come to them. They did not know. They should have been praising God, but they rejected him. They rejected him as a nation. Blind Bartimaeus, he was blind, but he could see. He could see Jesus. That old, ugly, mean, rotten, scoundrel, turncoat, betrayer,
tax collector, Bartimaeus. He received Jesus. He received him into his house. He offered to make good on anything he had ever done wrong and pay back more than he had ever taken. But the traditional Jewish establishment did not receive Jesus. Did not. They rejected him. I think this applies to us, and that's the big question today. How does this apply to us? What does this mean for us? I believe God is now visiting us through His Spirit. Through His Spirit. We know that He's going to come back in a very physical way. He's going to come back to receive the church. He's going to come back to, at the second coming, to right the wrongs, to exact judgment, to usher in His physical kingdom. But in the meantime, the Lord does come to us. It is a time of visitation through the church. It is a time where He has come to you. He has visited you. He has visited your house. He has visited your family. He visits your church. He visits your country. And the question is He received? Does He find a home in us? Are we eager to sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord? Are we eager to say we have a new King? Are we eager to say, yes, mold me and make me into what You've died to create me to be? Are we eager for that? Do we receive Him or do we keep holding Him at arm's length? Do we keep trying to find fault in everything else in order to make a hedge of protection around us so that no one can get to us? Well, at least I'm better than that guy. I wasn't pointing at you, Jason. I was proverbially just pointing that direction. At least I'm better than that one over there. Well, look what they're doing. They're horrible. The Lord's come to us. He's come to you. He's come to our church. Will He find a home? A great tragedy exists here. And that is this. Today in our culture, we talk a lot about a loving Jesus, a compassionate Jesus, a caring Jesus. And all of those things are true. But no one should ever mistake the loving, forgiving, patient Jesus for an indifferent or compromising Jesus. No one should mistake a forgiving Jesus for a Jesus that is unholy or allows unholiness. He died to save it. He died to pay for it. We should never mistake the empathy of Jesus for apathy in Jesus, because He's at work and He has given us His work to do. He's given us an opportunity to know Him, to receive Him, to be forgiven by Him, and then be employed in His service. The first time Jesus came, He came humble and riding on a donkey. The first time Jesus came, He came to die in your place, in your place, in your place, in my place. That's why He came the first time. He came to take the blame that you deserve upon Himself and satisfy. He came to satisfy God's wrath that God was going to pour out upon your sin. Jesus came to take that wrath, the wrath of the Father, upon Himself so that you do not have to bear the wrath of God. And the Bible says He's coming again. The first time He did those things. The next time He comes, He's not going to be riding on a donkey. Do we understand that? He is coming again. And the next time He comes, He's going to be coming in judgment. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, He says, "Then I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the way he's coming again. The next visitation, the next time he comes, that's what it's going to be. And so his invitation to all of us today is to receive him while we can, to allow him to come in to our lives and to forgive us, to commit our lives to him and his service, to allow him to drive away all darkness, to live in his peace, his freedom, and his forgiveness, and his service while we can. Because there's a day coming when it's too late. So today I have four principles for living behind enemy lines in light of this. Number one, make sure you do not reject Jesus when he visits you. Maybe it's today. Maybe he's visiting you. And let me tell you, this is not just for salvation. This is for salvation, but not just for salvation. Maybe there's something placed in your heart that you've already identified, God's already showing you, and you said, I know this is an issue for me. I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm saved. But I have this issue of rebellion, of disobedience, of disbelief, of compromise in my life. Do not reject Jesus. He's calling you to relinquish control of that to him. Do not. Give it to him. And when you give it to him, freedom will come. If you are lost, if you have never accepted him, if you know I'm not saved, then certainly you do not want to reject Jesus if he's drawing you to him. You say, well, I don't know what to do. I don't know. I'll tell you what you do. Everybody wants to know, what do I do to be saved? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to die on a cross to take your place for sin, and that he rose again. That's what you believe that. And then you commit your life to him. And in so doing, you confess your sin because he died for your sin. You're giving them to him. That's what you do. You can pray and do that. You can say, Lord, I do that. I claim you don't have, you know, that's still a prayer. Number two, make sure you are faithful to submit to Jesus in every area. One, don't reject him. Two is make sure we submit to him in every area. If you want to live for Jesus, and this sounds simple, but it's true, then you must actually let him be the Lord of your life. If I want to live for Jesus, then I must actually live for Jesus. If I want to live for Jesus, then I have to let him come in and be the boss. And then what happens is he lives through me. It's really not me living for him. It's him living through me. It's him living through you. Submit to him. The donkey submitted to him. Will we? God will not bless rebellion. He will not. He will not. Number three, make sure you are carrying Jesus into the lost world like that donkey did. God did not save us to sit and wait for his return. He called us to work and be ready for his return. He tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. He tells us, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. He tells me you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the other parts of the earth. He tells us that. And so the same way that donkey just kind of carried Jesus into Jerusalem, where Jesus was going to be rejected, where he's going to be crucified. But guess what? Some believed. Some believed. God's called us to do that very thing, to carry Jesus into the enemy's territory and advance the kingdom of God. And lastly, make sure that we're making a path, not of clothes and palm branches, but of relationships and righteous living, upon which the gospel can travel. Make sure that we are living our lives for the Lord in such a way that people would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Make sure that we are living our life. We're not just carrying the gospel. We're living the gospel. That's what that should say. Make sure that we're living the gospel, submitting our lives to the Lord so that He can use us in this place He's left us. So today, that's the invitation, those things. If the Lord's dealing with you in any of those areas, then I invite you. You can pray where you are. You can come and pray. If you have something you want someone to pray with you about, you can come. I will be down here. We can have others come, and they'll pray for you as well. Maybe there's an area of your life that you're not submitted to Him. You say, Lord, I'm giving this to You. It's Yours now. It's Yours. You've asked Him to forgive you for it. He'll forgive you for it. He'll cleanse you, the Bible says, of all unrighteousness, and you will be perfect in His eyes because of Jesus Christ. You're here today and you want to be saved, I would encourage you to sit right where you are, bow your head, and call out to Jesus for forgiveness of sins, and He'll save you.